Would you join me in a word of prayer? God, I thank you that you are a God who is powerful and that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could have new life and that in him we can place our hope in completely. And I thank you, Lord, that even though we did not deserve this, but you came down to redeem a people who was lost and broken. And Lord, we see the effects of brokenness in our world right now with the coronavirus. Lord, I pray that your hand be upon this world. Lord, I pray for those that we know who are suffering from COVID-19, who are being affected in some ways. Lord, I pray that you would comfort those people right now, this morning, that you would bring comfort to them. And that even if they're alone, they feel lonely, Lord, I pray that you would minister to them in a very special way. We also pray, Lord, that you would be with the leaders of this world, those in power making tough decisions in how to handle this pandemic. Lord, we pray that you would give them wisdom, that somehow they would be able to seek your wisdom, O Lord. But we ask, O God, that you would bring swift resolution to the situation, O God. I pray, Lord, that you would bring healing, bring resolution to this world. But Lord, we trust you because you're a God who is powerful. You're a God who is sovereign. So we can put our full faith in you. And we thank you for that, oh God. Be with us this morning as we engage with you in your word. Would you help us to be receptive? And may your Holy Spirit teach us, minister to us, convict us, oh Lord. Thank you. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, church. I'm glad that you're able to join us this Sunday morning. Whether you're a longtime member and attendee of our church, or maybe you're viewing our church service for the first time, we welcome you. We've been going through this virtual service for a month plus now, and I know that it comes with a lot of different sets of difficulties and struggles. I'm sure for many of us, it's harder to get into the mindset of worship on a Sunday morning when you're singing worship songs and listening to a sermon through your computer or TV. And I know for myself, I really miss worshiping with all of you. I miss worshiping with everybody together. I miss being in Charis Chapel on Sunday morning with the physical body. And I can't wait for the day where we can return to worship in person with one another. What a joyful day that will be. In the meantime, though, it is my continuous prayer that we as worshipers of God will truly worship him even in our own homes. I believe that God, through his Holy Spirit, is able to provide a heart of worship even in our own living rooms. Though our circumstances right now are less than ideal, I pray that God will be able to minister to you through his word this morning. May the power of his word, through his Holy Spirit, speak to each one of us in the midst of quarantine and in the midst of this pandemic. This morning, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're continuing through our journey in the book of Romans. Last week, if you joined us last week, we heard Pastor Wilson talk about the amazing grace given to the Gentile people or non-Jewish people, how God was always planning to bring salvation to all peoples in the world, and how a remnant or a smaller group of Jews would come to embrace salvation in its fullest form. This morning, we'll start in verse 30, where Paul continues writing to the Romans and focuses here about the Jewish people in regards to righteousness. This is the reading of God's word. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the reading of God's word. I want to begin this morning with telling you a story about something that I cherish greatly. Many of you might know that I'm a big fan of steak. And in this quarantine, haven't had the chance to eat much steak. Haven't had the chance to eat much beef at all. But I remember when Samantha and I had our first anniversary, our first wedding anniversary, we went to this resort up in northern New Jersey. And part of this resort, they had this really nice restaurant there. And we had dinner at this restaurant, and it was a 7-course meal. And one of the reasons why we chose this 7-course meal was because they served Wagyu beef as one of the meals. If you don't know what Wagyu beef is, it is a very high quality beef. The cows that the beef is from, they are treated very well. They're massaged. And the farmers usually play classical music for these cows so that they stay relaxed for their whole life. This leads to the beef being very, very tender and very, very delicious. And I remember in the 7-course meal, the Wagyu beef was course number 5. And I was so excited after course number 4. I was ready. I was ready for it to come. And it came out, and I kid you not, the piece of beef was smaller than my fist. So you probably can't really call it a steak, but it was a piece of beef. And even though it was so small, it tasted so good. I'll never forget how it cut like butter and just melted in your mouth. It was like no other piece of beef that I've ever had in my life. And when they serve it to you, they serve it on a plate with the piece of beef and maybe a little bit garnish on a plate to make the plate look prettier. When you cook this quality beef, at most, what you're going to do is put some salt on it. Any restaurant that serves Wagyu beef, they're not going to bring you the plate of it along with A1 sauce or ketchup or mustard. Because the steak by itself, the beef by itself, is perfect as it is. Bringing anything else to it, adding A1 sauce on it, is distorting what the beef is supposed to be. You're transforming it into something that it's not and ruining it, essentially. This kind of distortion is what Paul is highlighting in this passage here. He's pointing out how many of his Jewish contemporaries have distorted God's original plan of righteousness. During this time when Paul is writing Romans, the message of Jesus was being spread throughout the whole Mediterranean area. Many Gentiles were receiving the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, there was a lot of confusion from the Jewish perspective. Jewish people believed, and we see this in the Old Testament, that they are the chosen people of God. They were set aside by God. They were given specific promises by God. And they experienced great things from God. And they've been hearing about these stories in the scriptures over and over again throughout their lives. We are God's people. So when they start hearing about non-Jewish people being deemed righteous, they sort of scratch their head. Aren't we the chosen people of God? Didn't God specifically choose Israel? Didn't God specifically give the Jews the law for righteousness? I mean, the law came to Moses. Moses is an Israelite. The law came to us. Isn't that how we're supposed to be righteous? In this passage, Paul is addressing these issues. He's highlighting some of the misunderstandings and distortions of righteousness that entered the Jewish minds through time. The first one we see is regarding the law, and we see it in verse 32 in the passage. It says, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Now, the "it" in this verse refers to righteousness. So the Jewish people did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as if it were by works. And I want to highlight something really interesting here, that there are two small words in this verse. If you look closely, as if. Now, when I read that, these two words stuck out to me. A lot of times we hear that in the Old Testament, salvation and righteousness are based on works. God wants Israel to obey the law, and then they'll be righteous. We often say that they needed to earn it with the law. And then this line of thinking continues, that we find out Israel can't obey, they can't be righteous, they fail to obey for centuries, and then Jesus shows up and brings in this new regime of righteousness by faith. But Paul is helping us to see that the intention of righteousness and the law was never by works in the first place. He's critiquing that the Jews followed this path of being righteous as if it were based on works. As if it were based on works. They distorted this original plan of righteousness and lived their lives as though it was supposed to be by works. And that was never the intention in the first place. The second one we find in the beginning of chapter 10. Paul points out here how the Jews had a zeal for God, but that zeal was completely in the wrong place. It says that they were seeking to establish their own righteousness instead of God's righteousness. So you think about it. You just think about it. The God of this universe, he knows all things, and he sets something in place, like how to be righteous. And man is foolish enough to try to say, you know what, God, I know better. I know better. You may have your own way, but my way is better. On top of that, you add zeal. So now you're zealous and excited about this certain thing, telling people about this thing, fighting to defend this thing, but in the end, this thing is wrong. And not to mention, this wrong thing is completely against Almighty God. It seems crazy. So you see, Paul's highlighting these issues found amongst the Jewish people, and they live as though righteousness is based on works, and that they are zealous about a self-made righteousness. Like I've been mentioning, Paul is primarily speaking to the Jews in this passage. If you look in your Bible in verse 33, you'll see a quotation. You'll see that it's probably formatted differently from the rest of the text. And when this happens in the Bible, it's a clear sign for us that the author is referring back to a passage in the Old Testament, specifically a poetic passage. So what does this say? If you look at it in verse 33, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So I want to dissect this a little bit and explore this quotation. First, let's think about, what is this stumbling stone? It seems like a weird metaphor, but it's used here, and it's used in the Old Testament prophecy in quotation. So what is the stumbling stone? Well, like the name suggests, it's a stone that you stumble over, the stone that you trip over. And if we look at the general context of what Paul is talking about in Romans, the more accurate and better question is not what is the stumbling stone, but who is the stumbling stone? And like most Sunday school answers, you would be correct in saying that Jesus is this stumbling stone. Paul is bringing this Old Testament passage to explain that the Jews have stumbled over the stumbling stone, and this stone is Jesus. More specifically, is Jesus incarnate. It is Jesus coming down in the flesh and walking on this earth. When you read through the Gospels in the beginning of the New Testament that record Jesus' life, you see that the Jews are not able to grasp who Jesus really is. Jesus is the Son of God, and he's right in front of them, and they can't see him. They've been waiting for a Savior for so many years. They've been waiting for a Messiah, and this Savior is Jesus Christ. But when Jesus comes, he is this stone that has appeared in front of them, and they trip over him. They trip over him and completely miss who he really is. Now, let's look at this quote again. Do you see anything weird in this quotation? Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Who is this I in this quote? The I in this quotation is God. God is speaking, meaning God is the one who lays the stone of stumbling. God has put the stone in front of the Jewish people that causes them to stumble. Now, why would God do that? It seems completely unfair for God to put something in front of a person that will cause them to fall. It's like God setting them up for failure. That sounds pretty unfair. Couldn't God have made the stone not a stumbling stone? Couldn't he have made it easier and completely clear for the Jews to see who Jesus was? Like Jesus came down and appeared to them with a big glowing sign in the sky, or some special message from God directly, and they instantly see that, oh, this is the Savior and the Messiah that we've been waiting for. Wouldn't that have saved a lot of effort and confusion? But the thing is, the way that Jesus appeared was already super clear. He appeared as a man. He appeared like one of us. Jesus, being all-powerful and in the same nature as God, humbled himself to be just like us, humbled himself to appear in the flesh and walk this earth like the rest of us. Jesus has already catered his appearance for humans. In the Old Testament, we see that the Lord appears to his people in more mysterious ways, like a burning bush, a pillar of fire, he'll speak through the wind. And all of those were sporadic appearances, and Israel would quickly forget. But Jesus came down as a man and literally spent time, 30 years of uninterrupted human time, with people. So the issue that we're seeing is not that the stumbling stone appeared. That's not the issue. The issue here is that the person walking does not see the stone. And how were the Jews blind? Why couldn't they see the stone? It's exactly because of what Paul laid out in this passage that we discussed earlier. They are trying to pursue a righteousness as if by works, and they had a zeal and tried to make their own righteousness apart from God's way. For many of the Jews, their hearts were already in the wrong place. Their hearts were already away from what God intended. They were no longer in line with God, no longer in sync with him and with what he wanted. So it makes sense that when God sends Jesus, they're unable to see who he is. Jesus ends up being the stumbling stone to them. They stumble over him because they already been tripping for so long on their own. You see, for the Jews to see Jesus, it's not some needle in the haystack activity or like a really hard Where's Waldo kind of game. It's not like they had to look really, really closely or acutely. It's not like they had to have specialized knowledge in order to see Jesus. I think a more accurate description of what's happening is that they have dirty lenses on their glasses. Their lenses are dirty because of their false view and pursuit of righteousness. They can't see Jesus for who he really is. They can't really see Jesus in the first place. It's not as if Jesus is not there. It's like if this camera all of a sudden got dirty and blurred really badly all of a sudden. I haven't disappeared from the frame. It's just the lens that you're seeing me with is now dirty and incorrect. And obviously when you can't see, of course you're going to stumble. Now we can sit here in 2020 on our couches and criticize and critique the Jews for their blindness and stumbling, how they messed it up when Jesus appeared right in front of them. But the sobering reality is that we also fall into the same issues as them. A lot of times in our lives, Jesus is more like a stumbling stone. We dirty our lenses when we live as if we have to do things based on works. Even if we've been walking with Jesus for a long time, we're not immune to this. We sometimes find ourselves living as though we need to earn something from God, as if we need to do X, Y, Z in order to really be seen as righteous. We need to read our Bible more or pray more in order to be seen as righteous. Or maybe when you serve for a long time, it can easily distort into something that you hide behind to prove your own standing before God. We begin to believe like, oh, you know, God, look, I'm serving on in all these capacities for you, so our relationship must be good. Or maybe we get to believe, that results correlate to our righteousness. Like, I have to get an A to glorify God. Or I have to get to a good college in order to honor God. Or even I have to go to college in order to glorify God. If you're not a student, maybe I need to advance in my company in order to be good. Or I need to be I need to have disciplined kids in order to be righteous. Spiritually speaking, maybe it's I need to have a perfect Bible reading schedule to be a good Christian. Or I need to overcome this sin by next year to really be a good Christian. We start becoming blind to the truth, to the true Jesus in the way we live, and stumble over Jesus when he comes to remind us. Jesus shows himself to us to try to help us get back on track. But we're blinded in our own pursuits. And the scary thing here is that these thoughts are often not conscious thoughts that we make. Like, I don't wake up on a Tuesday and decide to try to earn righteousness that day. These things sneak into our minds and in our hearts without us even knowing. And we often can't see them right away. So for me to tell you to simply stop living and thinking this way is futile and pointless. It'd be poor counsel for me to tell you this morning just to stop stumbling and live better. Just stop. Because that sort of statement is perpetuating the same issue of working yourself. And if we're honest, many times, that's our default solution. When I see that I'm not living up to a good Christian, well, I'll just try harder. Just be more holy. I'll just be better. Just do more good things. Just do less bad things. And sadly, those efforts end up in failure. We try and we fail to be more righteous than before. So where is the hope? What do we do? I want to take us back into this Old Testament passage. Take one more dive. In this quote, he draws from two passages in Isaiah. And if you joined us last week, Pastor Wilson explained that a quotation in Paul's culture is not the same as modern Western culture. It's not meant to be word for word exactly like we're used to, but it can be massaged in ways in order to convey its true meaning. On top of this, when Paul is using this quotation, he has Jewish listeners, and he's triggering the larger context around that source Old Testament verse. And his Jewish listeners, when they hear this, they'd be able to recollect some of the context because they're very familiar with their scripture. For Jewish children, their education was primarily learning the Old Testament. Back then, they didn't have like core curriculum or like a robust education as we do now. They're not learning math, science, geography, and most likely not even learning how to read. At a young age, they would begin memorizing from Genesis and go all the way through, and that's their education. So when Paul quotes a part of their scripture in the New Testament, they can recollect the surrounding verses. It's similar to how if you grew up in church as a kid, if I go, "Our Father in heaven," you'd be able to continue on with the rest of those verses. Or if I say, "For God so loved the world," you would know where that's from, and you'd be able to tell me the rest of the verse. For the Jews, they could do this on a larger scale. So when we look at the source of the two passages that Isaiah that Paul is quoting, we find some very interesting things. And for the sake of time, I just want to highlight one of them in Isaiah 28:16. Let me read it for us. It'll appear right here for you. Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Now, What's really interesting here, because this verse is in the larger context, is that judgment is being pronounced on Israel. Judgment is being pronounced on Israel. In the midst of Israel turning away from God, God lays down this stone, this tested stone, this cornerstone of a sure foundation. Cornerstone of a sure foundation. And just as a side note, cornerstones are really important in their context because it serves as a foundation for a structure. Everything is built on top of that stone. So you can see that there are parallels in the quoting by Paul. There are some similarities and differences. And when we read this passage in Isaiah, we get so much more clarity for Romans 9, because now we know, we can equate that the stumbling stone mentioned in Romans correlates to this cornerstone in Isaiah. The call in Isaiah is to believe in this cornerstone for deliverance from judgment. The call in Isaiah is to believe in this cornerstone for deliverance from judgment. What about in Romans? If we move forward in Romans to chapter 10, verse 4, Paul tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul is telling his listeners to believe in this cornerstone. Believe in Jesus, who was once seen as a stumbling stone, but is actually the cornerstone. And that is where righteousness is found. Paul further provides evidence about believing as the way to righteousness in the last section of this passage. He writes about Moses and what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. You'll see in chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, and 8, there are also some quotations there. They're in quotes. And they are statements taken from Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14. Let me just read that for us. Deuteronomy 30, from 11 to 14. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near to you, it is in your mouth, in your heart, so that you can do it. In this section in Deuteronomy, Moses is giving his last statements to Israel before he's about to die. He's exhorting them to follow and obey the Lord. He's telling them that the commands in the law of God are not too hard for them. Obedience is not something far off. Now, when we read that, it sounds like a very works-oriented command for Moses. It sounds pretty legalistic, like you have to obey. You have to obey. So why does Paul bring this quotation into Romans? And how does he see Christ in it? Once again, Paul is triggering the greater context in quoting this passage. Because if we take these four verses of Deuteronomy in isolation, then yes, it is works-oriented. However, those verses are framed under an idea given in an earlier verse. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it reads, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Now, when we read that, it is very clear that the Lord is the one that gives his people the ability to obey and love him. He is the one that transforms the heart to make them righteous. Becoming righteous is not some set of rules and works that we are supposed to obey. It's not something that we need to search high in heaven or low in the sea for, but it is given to us so that we will live and obey. So when Paul brings this idea to Romans, he is saying the same thing with Jesus. We don't need to work so hard to find righteousness. We don't need to go up to heaven or down into the abyss to find it. We don't need to search for more good deeds or better spiritual results. We don't need to do things to pay God a debt. We don't need to muster up holiness from within while we grit our teeth. We don't need to despair when we feel like we don't need to measure up. Righteousness embodied in Jesus is here. Righteousness embodied in Jesus is here. Jesus himself came down and pursued us. For those of you who are listening this morning and you're exploring Christianity and maybe you have not put your faith in Jesus, this morning, he is inviting you to turn to him. No amount of work that we do, no amount of striving that we do can make us righteous and good. This passage is very explicit in verse 9. In chapter 10, verse 9, it tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Jesus has come and pursued us to save us. It is not something highly complicated. It's not something that's unobtainable. It is here. Would you respond to him? If you've been in church for a long time, if you've been Christian for a long time, you've heard this message of being saved by grace many, many times before. So this idea is not as mind-blowing for us as for some of the Jews during Paul's time. But because we're still struggling and battling sin in our lives, we are always at risk of living as though we are not saved by faith. We are at risk of living as if we are made righteous by our works. The call for the seasoned Christian today is to evaluate your own life and think about, like, have I fallen into a lull, or have I autopiloted my spiritual walk with God where I'm trying to be righteous in some other way apart from Jesus? And again, this kind of thinking is not something that we consciously decided. It's something that sneaks in without us even realizing it. I think that during this time of quarantine, it's a really good time for us to look at ourselves and see what is the root of my righteousness. What is the root of my righteousness? Is it Jesus, or is it something else? And maybe when you look at yourself and your spiritual walk honestly, maybe you'll find that you've been highly dependent on the physical Sunday church to maintain your spiritual life. That your faith in Jesus is dependent on a church building, a church meeting, rather on Jesus himself. And that right now, without physical church, you feel less spiritual. Or maybe while you're at home in quarantine with more downtime on your hands, and maybe you're coming face to face with some of the things in your life that you've been avoiding or hiding from yourself, and you know that those things are not in line with what God wants. God's invitation for all of us today is to return back to the plan that has always been in place even since the Old Testament. Righteousness and a relationship with God come from faith. Righteousness and a relationship with God come from faith. To believe in Jesus Christ and put him at the center, to be that cornerstone in our lives. You and I, as people chosen by God, are not meant to stumble over Jesus, the stumbling stone, by doing things ourselves, but we are chosen to believe and embrace Jesus, the cornerstone, and allow him to be the foundation of our lives. And it is there where we find security in the midst of a pandemic. It is there where we find our ultimate source of right standing before God. God has not left us to our own devices to find righteousness or to find right standing before him. Jesus Christ has come to us. And even now, in your living room, during this pandemic, in quarantine, is inviting you to come to him once again, to align yourself with him once again. Would we all believe in the stone, the cornerstone, that is Jesus Christ? Would you join me in a word of prayer? I want to invite you to just take a moment to maybe look at yourself and ask God, have I misplaced you somehow? Have I put something else apart from you as my way of being righteous? Would you seek God in this time? Lord, would you convict our hearts? Holy Spirit, would you illuminate our hearts to see more of ourselves, and by extension, more of you. That as you uncover the brokenness and the dirt in our own hearts, in our lives, and when we're tempted to hide in shame, Lord, I pray that you would remind us even more clearly to turn to you. Because of Jesus, we are able to freely turn to you to find healing, to find salvation. So Lord, would you help us that in the midst of this time, this crazy quarantine time, challenge us to look at ourselves and to evaluate ourselves in light of who you are. And that our response would be to turn to you, not to try harder, but to believe and have faith and turn to Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name.